As we continue on in our pulpit series on the seven churches of Revelation, we come today to a rather unique church, because out of all of the seven letters that Christ brings to these seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century AD, there are only two letters that contain no rebuke. Generally, there is a pattern within these letters of where Christ identifies himself to the church in a personal way, and then there is a praise for what they are doing well, and there's a rebuke for what they are doing wrong, and then finally a challenge to persevere until the end. But to the church at Smyrna, there is no rebuke. And today we learn one of the most important and yet probably one of the most unpopular messages of the Christian faith, that the trials and the struggles that you and I go through in life are controlled by God himself, and that we are to persevere even to the point of death. Indeed, we are to live ready to die, and we are to die ready to live, because we can face both life and death in the victory of the cross. Before we go to God's word, let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word of encouragement and hope to us today from the book of Revelation. And Father, as we talk about a church that endured suffering to the glory of Christ, we remember our sister church in Russia that has gone through a period of suffering in Zaporozhye and yet has been mightily blessed. And we pray for them today, even as we pray for ourselves, that you would speak to us through your written scripture, through the living word, to the glory of the incarnate word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that second chapter of Revelation. That's on page 1192 in your pew Bible. Today we come to the second of our series of the seven churches of Revelation. As we said, Smyrna was unique in that there is no rebuke found in this letter. It's also unique in that of all the seven cities or churches that we'll be studying in these coming weeks, there's only one that still exists, and it is the church that we study today. If you and I were to hop on an airplane and fly to Turkey, we could go to a small village called Izmir, and this is the ancient city of Smyrna. Smyrna was very well known in ancient times. It was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. It was located just 25 miles north of the city we studied last week, Ephesus. On the eastern side of the Aegean, it had a beautiful port. In fact, it was considered almost a first century resort. On the coins itself were printed the Crown of Asia. It had wide, beautiful marble-blocked streets that led down to the sea. There was a warm breeze that would blow in from the Mediterranean, carrying with it the smell of the sweet orchards, and it was surrounded by a lush, rich valley. And of all the places that you would have wanted to live in the first century, to vacation or to retire, it would probably have been Smyrna. It was a wonderful place to live, unless you happened to be a Christian. You see, Smyrna was the center of what was called the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar. And beginning in verse 8, the risen Christ brings to a group of Christians who are suffering unbelievable persecution a word of hope through the Apostle John. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there is a pattern in these letters, and you'll notice the first thing that happens in each of the letters is there is a word brought by the risen Christ by way of identification, and yet it is specifically tailored to the individual church. Why do you suppose that Christ would reveal himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last? Well, if you flip over to verse 8 of the first chapter of Revelation, you see that there too Christ identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And it says, "The Lord God Almighty declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come." The thing we need to recognize about this is that Christ is claiming exactly what we know about our Lord, that he died, he passed through death, and he exploded back into life. He is the God who has always been, and yet he is the God who died and came to life again. And the reason why that is significant, particularly for this church at Smyrna, is that Smyrna was extremely loyal, as we said, to the Roman emperor, and especially to the imperial cult. In fact, as far back as the 3rd century, The Greek city-state of Smyrna, when Rome had waged its war against the Carthaginians, had cast her lot with Rome. And as a reward, when Rome became an imperial power, they rewarded the city of Smyrna in the year 23 BC by choosing it as the site to build a special temple to Tiberius, the Caesar at that time. And once a year, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire and you lived in the province of Asia, you were required by law to go to Smyrna. And there you would have to take a pinch of incense before the statue of the emperor, and bowing down on one knee, you would confess, "Caesar is Lord." It didn't matter if you had other religious beliefs or if you worshipped other gods, but if you did not pay tribute to Caesar once a year and confess that he was Lord, you would sacrifice not just your family or your belonging or your job, but your own life as well. The Christians in Smyrna faced opposition from at least two fronts. Not only did the Romans hate them, because in refusing to confess that Caesar was Lord, they were considered both political subversives and also, ironically, atheists, because they rejected the imperial cult. We also know, though, that there was a large and a very wealthy Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. Roman records record how one year, following a devastating earthquake, the Jewish population of the city raised hundreds of thousands of dollars to rebuild the city. And we also know that they hated the Christians. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back over to the book of Hebrews, to the 10th chapter. I was reminded as I was reading this of a friend of mine in seminary, who one day, when he and his wife went to church, came back and found out that thieves had broken in and stolen everything. And then, to make matters worse, the very next month, he walked out of one of his classes and someone had plowed into his car. And then he breathed kind of a sigh of relief because he noticed there was a note on the windshield and he thought, oh, some dear brother from the seminary has left his name and his address. But when he got up to the note, he found the following message. He said, "Hi, I have just crashed into the side of your car and the people who are watching me think I am writing my name and my address. Guess what? I'm not. Have a nice day." And have you ever had the feeling of being ripped off or taken advantage of or stolen from? You know that feeling of being violated? Well, that is what the Christians living in the province of Asia were going through on a regular systematic basis. If you look at Hebrews 10 and verse 32, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, much like those who lived in Smyrna, in and near the vicinity of a large synagogue. And it says, "Remember those earlier days when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." And it says in verse 33, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution." And in verse 34, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." This was the cost of being a Christian in the first century. And finally, in verse 36, he concludes by exhorting them for the need to persevere that they may attain the reward laid up for them in heaven. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Because this is not a group of Christians who is simply up on some weekend retreat trying to learn how to get along better in life. This is a group of Christians who are going through unbelievable persecution. And just think, if someone were to take your family, your wife, or your children, or your husband, and to hold a knife to their throat and say, "You deny Christ, or else," how do you think you would respond? I think I know how I would. I would ask what the Christians in this church at Smyrna were asking. Where is God that this is happening? Why is he so quiet? Is he even in control? And Christ thunders through his servant John, "I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am not only the source of life, I am the goal of life. I am the destiny that this whole movement called history is moving towards. And not only do I hold the beginning as well as the end, I control everything in between." And you see why the Christians would need this message of hope. "I am the God who died and came to life again." And as these Christians are facing death and possible martyrdom, Jesus reminds them that their hope is not just that maybe we'll enjoy pie in the by and by. No. Jesus is the one who drank of the bitter cup. He willingly laid down his life And he didn't just tiptoe out of the grave. He exploded back into life in power, conquering the enemy, defeating death, and dealing a mortal blow to the last enemy. You see, this is the hope of Christ. That if we are faithful unto death, we don't need to hope that we might, in some nebulous way, live again after the grave. Jesus is reminding us that even as He triumphed over the grave, so if we are in Christ, we will triumph over the grave. He is the first fruits. And He says in verse 9, I know your affliction and your poverty. You know, we forget how hated these early Christians were. Not only did the Romans hate them because they refused to burn the pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord, and for that they were branded not only as political subversives, they were actually labeled atheists because they would not worship the gods of Rome. We also know, though, that in Smyrna there was a very large and a wealthy Jewish population that hated these Christians. Keep in mind that Jews very often in the first century hated Christians not simply because they had the audacity to claim that a Galilean carpenter named Jesus was Yahweh, that a man was God. But the early Christians were taken largely from Jewish converts. That's why in the book of Acts you notice that Paul always targets the synagogues and he evangelizes among the Greek proselytes at the synagogues. So the Jews resented them for this. We know according to Roman records in the city of Smyrna that after one earthquake, the Jewish population there raised hundreds of thousands of dollars to rebuild the city. And we know they were very influential. It would have been very easy for them to incite the Roman authorities against this hated sect of the Nazarene. And he says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now you remember that Jesus, in the 8th chapter of John, told the Pharisees, you think that you have a special status before God because you claim to be descendants of Abraham, but you are not true children of Abraham. For if you were true children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? He looked forward to the Messiah that God would send. Jesus is reminding us that a true Jew is not a Jew who is simply an ethnic descendant of the nation of Israel. No, the Israel of God are the people, both Jew and Gentile, who place their hope in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. You know, I think God has a word for us apart just from the hatred between the sect of the Jews and the Jewish Christians in the first century. You remember how last week we said that Christ walks among the lampstands, and how there are many great churches. You know, as Presbyterians, we have a great heritage, but we don't have a corner on the truth. There are Lutheran churches, and Methodists, and Baptists, and Catholic, and Pentecostal who love the Lord. And I believe that in any true church, we can learn about God. But there's a flip side to this coin. There are churches all around this world who go by the name Christian that are little more than synagogues of Satan. Oh, they may not worship the devil, don't get me wrong, but they don't worship Christ. They're love with history and tradition, and they like to get together and do a lot of neat things and feel good about themselves, but they don't worship the Lord of glory. And Christ, I don't say, the risen Christ Himself says, it's very simple, if you are not for me, you are against me. And beloved, as we sit here this morning, we are either children of God, we are children of Satan. It is that simple. We are either in the kingdom of God or we are in the kingdom of darkness. And there is no middle ground. And he says, I know your affliction and your poverty. You know, the word here that he uses for poverty doesn't mean that we're just lacking a few luxury items. It means ground to dust. These were people who weren't just missing out on a few basic essentials. They were crushed and being crushed to the point of death. And yet, ironically, Jesus says, and yet, what? You are rich. I was doing a wedding not long ago, and I was having a conversation with one of the great aunts of this woman who was being married. She was an older lady. She asked me if I did funerals. And I said, well, yes, why is that? And she said, well, you know, I think I would like you to do my funeral. And I was kind of shocked, not only at the request, but she said, "But I want you to know, Pastor, I've left very specific instructions that I want 6 female pallbearers." And I thought that was kind of odd. I asked why. Turns out to be that she had been single her entire life. And she said, "Pastor, it's very simple. If men won't take me out while I'm living, they're not going to take me out while I'm gone." I thought, you know, there is a woman who knows how to keep life in perspective. Jesus says, "I know your affliction and your poverty. I see the savage attacks of Rome and the utter hatred of your own countrymen, your kinsmen, and how you are being boycotted by the trade guilds. And yet," he says, "you are rich." You know, I knew another man in seminary, a young guy in his 20s, had a brilliant mind, but sadly he had been afflicted with a terrible physical deformity. In fact, I learned, he shared with me that up until the age of 18, he had never had a mirror in his house because his mother was so afraid that he'd be horrified at his own appearance. He said when he became a Christian at the age of 18, the first thing he did was he hung up a mirror because he could finally accept who God had made him to be. And he said, "Tim, though I have never enjoyed one moment of my affliction, I praise God for it." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You see, for me it was very simple. I had no choice but to come to Christ because I had nothing else in life." And you see what Jesus is saying? You are poor in the eyes of the world, but you are rich. You see, the only wealth that ultimately matters from God's point of view is spiritual wealth, the wealth that He has given us in Christ. And isn't it ironic, to the church that is being persecuted, is on the verge of death, He says, "You are rich." And yet to a very wealthy church, if you flip over to the third chapter, verse 17, to the church at Laodicea, a church that had great wealth materially, He says, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And what a contrast. To the church that had everything physically, Christ said, "You are bankrupt." But to the church that is suffering and going through persecution and has nothing materially, He says, "You are wealthy beyond comprehension." You know, friends, we can thank God that He has so blessed us in this country. And even as a church, you know, we are rich here at Central. By any standard, we are a wealthy congregation. But do not be deceived. If we think that we are blessed beyond trials or difficulties because we have money, or if we think that God has so favored us that we lose sight of our dependence on Him, Christ says we are bankrupt. Because you see, to the wealthy in every age, and I think not just those who have material wealth, but to those who have talent, to those who are well-positioned, to those who have opportunities, to the people who have good looks and the applause of the crowd, Christ says, be very careful. Because when you have the riches of the world, it's very easy to lose sight of what is lasting and what is passing away. And the only question that ultimately matters is, can you tell the difference between the permanent and the perishable? That which will last forever and that which will melt with fire and fade away. I know your affliction and your poverty, and yet you are rich. He goes on to say about those who are a synagogue of Satan in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now, as we said, not only did the Romans hate the Jews, or the Christians, and not only did the Jews hate the Jewish Christians, but you realize that even the trade guilds, in the first century, if you were a professional, if you had a trade or a skill, or you're a professional artisan, you know, much like today's labor unions, you were required to belong to a guild. Only instead of going to the local Teamsters meeting or paying your union dues once a month, what you would have to do is go to that local trade guild, and there you would offer a sacrifice to the patron deity of that trade. In fact, the reason why Paul spends so much time in the New Testament asking whether or not it's okay for a Christian to eat meat is because the local butchers, like all the trades, had their own pagan deity. And before taking the meat to market, they would sacrifice it to this god, this idol, And the Christians were asking, is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? You see, this wasn't just a philosophical question. Because if you did not give allegiance to a guild, you would be boycotted. And you would literally be starved out of existence. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. For I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What does he mean by 10 days? I don't think there's anything esoteric or mysterious. It just means that it's limited. Isn't it true that when you and I go through trials and struggles, we think, oh, it'll never end? Beth told me that some of our early dates, she had that feeling. And it's true that when we're going through an adversity or a struggle, we think there's no end in sight, but it ends. And Jesus is saying you're going to suffer. More than a day, more than a week, but it's limited. And the devil, he said, will put you into prison. You see, behind the savage attacks of the Roman authorities and the hatred of their kinsmen and the persecution of the trade guilds, John is reminding these Christians in Smyrna, there is another adversary at work. And I think we need to be careful that we don't see demons around every tree or every corner or under every rock. But God says that his adversary, Satan, is real. And he doesn't like you if you're a Christian. Now, he's a lion on a leash. Peter said that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But if you're in Christ, you don't need to fear him. As Martin Luther said, even Satan is God's devil because God is in control. And he will put you into prison, Christ says, to test you. You see, when God allows adversity to come into your life, he does it for a reason. He doesn't send trials and tribulations into your life and mine to destroy you. He does it to strengthen you. He doesn't take you through troubled water to drown you. He does it to purify you. And God is working out his will in this world. In fact, the whole theme of Revelation, like we said, like a spiral staircase, brilliantly, the Holy Spirit through John will set one plank at a time. God is in control. And then he'll take us up a little bit higher. God is in control. And upward and upward, and we keep getting different perspectives on this same theme. This is Christ's world. Even though it seems like Satan is running loose and that he controls things outwardly, God is reassuring us that he is working this thing called history out to our good and his glory if we will only trust. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. For I am the first and the last, he who died and came to life again. Now, it's interesting that while God is in control, and we do not need to fear what God will take us through, that in the first century, if you were thrown into prison like many of these Christians were for their faith in Christ, do you realize that you would get out for only one reason? And that is when the authorities would lead you into the arena to lay down your life. Jesus is saying you will only be in prison for 10 days and then you will be free. You know, I think that you and I in this feel-good culture that we live in have really lost sight of the role of suffering in the Christian life. Let's face it, none of us like to suffer. But we need to recognize that nowhere does God say that our lives in Christ will be free from tribulation or trial. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. He said, if people persecuted me and you follow me in this world, don't be surprised when you're persecuted. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they followed me, they'll listen to you. Because I suffered in order that you might live, you will suffer in this world. But be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world, Christ says. You will be opposed because I was opposed. But be strong. And persevere to the end. Be faithful, Christ says, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, many people have misunderstood Presbyterian or Reformed theology. Many people believe that Presbyterians ascribe to something called once saved, always saved. Do you realize that is not true? We do believe that the truly elect, the regenerate of God, will persevere to the end. Because Christ, as we saw last week, holds us in His hand and no one can snatch us away. He will see us through. But we don't believe in once saved, always saved. We don't believe that just because we made an aisle walk or prayed a prayer or made a confession of Christ as a child that we're automatically saved forever. No, what we believe is what the Reformers called the perseverance of the saints. And look what Jesus says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. And again, who is it that overcomes? The one who endures. Faithful, even to the point of death. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all. In the Greek, that is a double negative. Never, no way shall we be hurt by the second death. It's the one who perseveres that God rewards with the crown of life. Remember, I had a Sunday school teacher who summed up this promise in a very neat little way. She taught us to say as a child that if you're born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you will only die once. You know, friends, that is the hope of the Christian faith. But I guess the question is, do we really believe it? Paul said that if it is for this life only that we have hoped in Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But we can be faithful to the very end, even to the point of death, because Christ conquered death. He vanquished the final enemy once and for all. And we all recoil at death. But we know that because Christ defeated it, we share that same victory. For those of you who have read the great classic Pilgrim's Progress, you know that when Pilgrim has finally made his journey to the celestial city, he finally catches a glimpse of his final reward, the celestial city, of course, symbolizing heaven. But before he can cross over, he has to pass through the river of death. And he shudders at the thought. And he doesn't want to go. He begins to wade down the slopes of that icy river of death, and he feels the waters going up over his head. And the only way he can persevere is because he knows what's on the other side. Friends, that is a picture of Christianity. We are not free from struggle. We are not free from trial. And friends, if Jesus does not return for us, let's face it, whether we're 13 or we're 93, we are all going to pass through the river. It may be a heart attack, it may be of old age, it may come as an accident or of cancer. But one day we will all slip through that river of death. And we will stand before the throne of God's presence either as a Savior or as a judge. But we will all pass through death. But for those who are in Christ, we shall never be hurt by the second death. Be faithful to the very end, and I will give you the crown of life. I who drank of the bitter cup and didn't just tiptoe out of the grave, but exploded into life in victory and in power. And that is the victory that is ours. Do not be afraid. Friends, isn't it true that it is only from the perspective of eternity that this life makes any sense? I've shared with some of you how when I was in seminary, I was trying to earn my way through school. I lived with a wealthy couple in Pasadena. And one afternoon, to their horror, as I was cleaning up, as I had to do for rent, I took up this old ball of knotted, tattered cloth that I thought needed to be thrown away, and I took it out to the trash can. And fortunately, they came home before the garbage men did, because it turned out to be their 17th century family heirloom, a tapestry that had been in the family for generations. And so after being fired, they hung it up for me. Actually, I kept my job, but you know, it is amazing. It's true. If you've ever seen a tapestry from behind, it looks like just a mass of knots and old tattered cloth. It doesn't look like anything. But you put it up on a wall and you stand back and you see the pattern, and it's a work of art. You know, friends, you and I look at this life, and we go through struggles, and we go through trials. And to us, it just looks like a meaningless pattern of knots and confusion. And God says, be faithful to the very end.
Because it's only from the other side. It's only when the author has finally walked onto the stage and that final curtain call has come. When the last chapter in the novel is finished, when the missing movement in the symphony has been put into place, that we will look back and we will see the faithful weave of God's hand through this life. And when that last piece of the puzzle has been put into place, life will finally make perfect, joyful sense. For I tell you that I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He who has an ear, let him hear. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen and amen.